We're going to jump in 1 Peter. And as you're turning there, I remember it was a Friday, November 2006. I was overseas. Not the first time I had been overseas. I, in fact, previously lived in Germany. I had experienced struggling to communicate in a foreign language and failing at it. I think by that time in 2006, I had already traveled to Mexico at least 15 or so times, and I've experienced border crossings. I've experienced the federales actually coming on my bus with their guns and all of that to search for drugs. I've experienced food that I could not identify, was afraid to eat. I've experienced many aspects of being a foreigner, as have some of you. In fact, Vanya, you probably understand this better than most of us, living in a land in which you weren't born in. But on this Friday, with my wife, my almost three-year-old daughter, and my newborn son thousands of miles away at home, for the first time, I would say I deeply felt even a sense of fear being a stranger in a strange land. We had woken up that morning in our hotel in Tiberias, in Israel, toward of a special opportunity that our tour group was going to enjoy that day. We had planned from Tiberias to travel south along the Jordan River, go down and probably swim in the Dead Sea, do some touristy things, and end up over in Jerusalem that night. But the surprise that was shared with us was that we would have the opportunity to be some of the very first Americans, I believe in years, I know it was quite some time, to get to visit the occupied city of Jericho. Everyone seemed really excited about this. But you should know that in the summer and early fall of 2006, in case memory isn't good, there was a very intense skirmish going on with Israel and Lebanon to the north. In fact, that was the time when I became aware of what a Katyusha rocket was, because they were firing hundreds, if not thousands, of these into northern Israel for the months preceding our arrival. In fact, we drove through some towns a couple days previous where there were still leveled buildings. This was all because Israel responded with military force to the kidnapping of two of their soldiers, and this thing sort of ignited. I don't know if you remember that. To make things worse, right about the time we arrived in Israel, I think it was an Israeli warplane shot a missile errantly into Gaza and killed a number of civilians, and so tensions were very, very high, not only in the Gaza Strip, but also in all the rest of the occupied areas where the Palestinians are. So when I received this great surprise that we would have the opportunity to go into Jericho, where, of course, there's an incredible archaeological dig of the very old city with massive evidence of walls that were huge. There's also, as we actually got to see, what's referred to as Zacchaeus Tree, this really ancient tree there, and a number of other sites. As they told us what we were going to see, I have to be honest, I wasn't at all interested in that. I was actually scared. And so we stopped for lunch. I remember we were laughing with friends who were trying to figure out how to ride camels. It was pretty entertaining. And trying not to look ridiculous. And then things took this very serious turn as we found ourselves on our tour bus waiting in line. This is actually just outside of Jericho. We were the only two tour bus. You can see the other one in the picture if you look close there. Everything else was people who lived there trying to get into the town. And things took a really serious turn as we were waiting in line to get through this military checkpoint. If you look closely at the picture, you can notice a couple things. You can't see it real well because it's kind of drowned out, but right here, there's what looks like a really nice hotel off in the distance. It isn't until you get up next to it that you see that its walls are all scarred with shell holes. There's some Jersey barriers right here, and there's a fence along both sides. This is a checkpoint, and you have all these sort of lanes coming together at this entrance. You might notice as well that right here is a tower, sort of a sentry post. And what isn't really apparent, but maybe you see it, is there's smoke starting to rise right here. And so as we're sitting in this tour bus, and I'm already scared, and we're getting ready to go into a place that I'm not really sure we should even be, we start seeing smoke rising in front of us, and it feels like I'm suddenly living in the middle of a CNN segment about the Middle East. Out of nowhere, these Palestinians with checkered scarves around their face come running up towards those Jersey barriers and start throwing rocks at the Israeli soldiers guarding the checkpoint. And suddenly, smoke started rising all over the place because they were lighting fires or tires on fire in the road that we were supposed to be traveling. Needless to say, I got a little tense, a little scared. And then I looked closer and noticed that this tower that was in the picture, I don't know if you can see, that's a 50 cal rifle sticking out the side, and there were Israeli soldiers jumping into Humvees and now chasing all of these teenagers who had been throwing rocks and lighting fires. And I'm thinking, this is really bad. We should not be here right now. This is going to go badly. And what seemed like forever, but was in fact probably a few minutes, went by, and I realized there was no shooting. It was actually calming back down, and I figured, well, that was interesting. It was scary, and I guess we won't be going into Jericho today. We'll be turning around and probably going to Jerusalem. And no longer did that thought get through my head, but to my dismay, the bus starts moving forward. We're still going in. These people are crazy. And we go through this checkpoint, and I'm pretty much beside myself at this point, thinking about my family back home, and am I going to be in a bad situation here? We go through the checkpoint, and now these same guys who are throwing rocks and lighting fires are pulling off their bandanas and waving and smiling as we drive by. And I really don't know, are they waving and smiling because they like us? Or are they waving and smiling because they're about to do bad things to us? I had no idea. I was a stranger in a strange place. And I can tell you, I don't know that up to that point I've ever felt so naked and vulnerable and marked as a foreigner. In fact, while we were in Jericho, it was interesting that we'd stop at one place and get out and get in the bus and go directly to another place. And by the time we got there, the same guys who had been trying to sell us stuff at the last place were already there waiting for us. And they knew where we were going. It was really unnerving. Maybe you've had an opportunity like that to really feel like a foreigner, like a stranger in a strange place. This morning, what I want us to begin to understand together is that, in fact, that's a feeling we probably should be more familiar with than we realize. Those are the types of emotions that perhaps we should be experiencing as followers of Christ. If you haven't turned there, I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter in the back of your Bibles. And I want this morning specifically to focus our attention together on the opening of the letter written to Christians in a particular way. This is one of those things that would be really easy to breeze past because it's the greeting, right? Shouldn't be important, or should it? So here's how it begins. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So this is like we would say from Aaron. This is who it's from. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Who's it to? To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with blood. And we get this greeting, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, a couple of things to note that perhaps are obvious about this letter. First of all, it is written by Peter. This is the same Peter who was once a fisherman who went by the name Simon until Jesus called him. This is the Peter who walked for a number of years very close to Jesus as one of his disciples, his students. Peter who both walked on water and also betrayed Jesus. This was the Peter who, as a young Jewish man, experienced a sudden shift from being a fellow Jew among other Jews to suddenly being someone with a target on his back because he was a follower of Jesus. Because of his faith, Peter had been beaten. He had been thrown in prison. He knew what it was like to all of a sudden be a foreigner, an outcast, or exile among his own people because of his faith in Jesus Christ. This Peter who writes this. And Peter is writing to Christians who are spread out in a number of places geographically. We have Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And this is essentially, this is not the greatest map, but this is what we'd call modern-day Turkey, most of it. To the north across the Black Sea is Ukraine, which maybe you've heard of in the news recently. To the south and east would be Iraq, Syria, and Iran. This is an area that was under Roman rule during Peter's time. And now, much like what's been transpiring in Rome, Christians in this area have become very easy and likely targets for persecution and oppression as a result of their faith. And so many of them who he's writing to are living as outcasts. So Peter writes this letter to the followers of Jesus spread throughout modern-day Turkey to encourage them and to point them towards hope in the midst of very real difficulty that they were experiencing. But, and we'll see that play out as we go on in our study, but in his opening words specifically, the manner in which Peter addresses these believers with his greeting, within that, if we don't breeze past it, we get a sense of his purpose for writing. There are two concepts that we could just read right by that would have, without question, stood out and caught the attention of his audience. We know from the way later in the letter that Peter refers to the people he's writing to. We were speaking about this actually in Bible study this morning. If you don't know, there's a great Bible study that meets at 9:40 right behind you in that room, which is also going through 1 Peter. But we were discussing the reality that there are a number of reasons from within the text that it seems almost certain that the audience is predominantly non-Jewish, people we'd call Gentiles, who've come to faith in Christ. In a few verses, Peter will refer to their former ignorance, their futile way of living, which they inherited, which would seem not to be a Jewish thing, but a Gentile thing. In chapter 2, Peter will say, once you were not a people, up until Christ. If he was writing to Jewish people, they would have known they were a people. He's writing to people that don't know they were a people. Probably a mix of Jewish and Gentile people who now are one people in Christ. But once you were not a people, it says in chapter 4, he'll say, it's time now to no longer, the way you used to live, do the things Gentiles do. So it seems clear that Peter's writing to a group that at the very least includes those who would not be of a Jewish descent. And so with that in mind, we would not expect him to address this group of people the way that he does. He uses precise terms intentionally that are normally used of Israel nationally to describe this audience to which he's writing. Notice again in the opening words, he says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of blood. To those who are exiles of the dispersion, there are two really critical concepts here for us to understand if we're going to catch and understand the focus of what follows in this letter. And in fact, they're critical for us to understand if we're going to understand our own identity in Christ. First, this idea of being elect. Depending on your translation, it may also be translated chosen by God. This is a concept that's really born out of Deuteronomy 7, is instructions are given to Israel about what to do when they enter the land promised to them and why really they're getting to enter this land promised to them and how God will fight for them. In Deuteronomy 7, if you pick up in about verse 6, he says, "For you," this is speaking of Israel, "for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And he goes on, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people." In other words, it's not because you're great. That the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so this idea develops in the Old Testament of Israel as being chosen, being elect, being set apart, being special. And Peter now specifically uses that same terminology to describe the identity of this audience, this group of believers spread out in Turkey who seem to not be predominantly Jewish. So what he's saying is now in Christ, this isn't a national reality based on a group of people, but for anyone who's following Christ, we are in fact chosen by God. According to his foreknowledge, we were speaking earlier this morning that when we hear according to his foreknowledge, it sort of inferred that this is a surprise to everyone else. No one else saw this coming, but God, according to his foreknowledge, did. He chose these very people who most likely don't have a lineage or ancestry to a national identity to look to, who are living as outcasts in a very difficult and painful environment. Peter says they are now people who are elect, who are chosen by God. If you're feeling like an outcast and life is hard, this would be certainly an uplifting and encouraging way to open a letter that I may feel like no one wants me around. The fact that I'm following Christ may mean I can't fit into my culture anymore. I may feel like the guy that's not getting picked when they choose teams and we're lined up on the fence, but Peter writes opening saying that you are chosen by God in Christ. It would be incredibly encouraging. I mean, could there be a better compliment than you've been chosen by the Creator of the universe? He chose you. But before we get a big head about this, we should understand something critical about this idea of elect, of being chosen by God. It always happened for a purpose. Israel was to be a blessing, a conduit of God's love to the other nations, to be an example, to be a testimony of his goodness. In fact, even in that Deuteronomy passage, we see that God didn't choose them because they were great. He chose them to follow through on his promises and to show his goodness. There's purpose in that. God chooses people not so they can be elite and look down on others, but in fact, the idea of being chosen is that you're chosen for a purpose, to live out a purpose. And while it's an amazing, uplifting thought, at the same time, this idea of being chosen bears incredible responsibility and challenge. I wonder this morning, is your dominant sense of your identity that God chose you to carry out his purposes, that in Christ, God chose you to be a part of his kingdom purposes? Here and now. See, our identity gets wrapped up in a lot of things. What we do, where we're from, perhaps yesterday, which football team you were cheering for, our family, even our hobbies. Our identity can come from lots of places. In fact, just this weekend, I got to spend time with two gentlemen who are having to adjust how they view themselves. One just retired after 33 years of driving a bus for TriMet. And some of you who have entered into retirement know there's sort of a what do I do now that some people face. And some of that's identity. I've been this for all these years, and now I'm not anymore. Another good friend I was with has been dealing with really crazy pain in his back for a couple of years, and he's always been the surfer guy. In fact, he's who taught me how to surf, and now he physically can't really do that, and it's messing with even his identity a bit. Our identity gets wrapped up in a lot of things, but as a follower of Jesus, just as Peter highlights to his readers, our identity, the core of who we are, is as those who are chosen by God in Christ Jesus for a purpose. Your identity as a follower of Christ is that you have been chosen by God for a purpose. Tomorrow when you wake up, it might not be a bad idea to walk to the mirror, look yourself in the eyes, and remind yourself where your identity truly lies. Because the reality is we get this wrong and it can mess all sorts of things up, can't it? It can mess with our values, it can mess with how we handle our finances, whether or not we're willing to be generous. It can mess with whether we see people as a nuisance or we see people as those we're called to love. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, like the folks that Peter writes to, the reality is that you are chosen. You're elect, you are chosen by God for a purpose, and there's responsibility that comes with that. And there's an awesome reality wrapped up in that. But notice there's another aspect of this identity. Not only are they elect or chosen, but they're chosen exiles. The two are together. The NIV translates this word as strangers in the world. It also gets translated as those living as former or as foreigners or temporary residents or pilgrims or people separated from home, this idea of being exile. If you know the Old Testament, you know this again alludes back to a identity, a reality, a historical aspect of who Israel was, and they were scattered. That's where we get the idea of the dispersion here. We're to be in this world, but just as Peter's audience who he's writing to is very much in the world, we're not of it. In fact, Jesus in John 17, I love when he's standing in front of his disciples praying for them. It's almost as though he's praying and he wants to make sure they hear what he's praying. And part of his prayer is he goes out of his way to clarify that he is not asking God to take them out of the world, but rather to protect them from the evil one. And he goes on and he says, they're not of the world, but just as you sent me, I've sent them into the world. I think as followers of Jesus, we can easily misunderstand this. And so we're very much like that silly guy sitting on that tour bus outside of Jericho. And when things get hard or scary, we don't want to go into that world. We'd like to turn back. We don't belong in that world. We want the bus to turn around to go in the opposite direction. When life is hard and the world is hard and we face opposition as followers of Christ, sometimes we really want to not be in this world. We don't want anything to do with it. And yet, on the other hand, the other thing, the opposite can happen. We can forget when this world begins to look good and enticing that we're not from here, that we're supposed to be in this world, but we're not of this world. Our citizenship as followers of Jesus is not first and foremost as Indonesian or American or wherever you come from. Our citizenship is in heaven, first and foremost. And as a result, isn't it true that we should feel very much all the time somewhat like foreigners in a strange land as we navigate culture in which we live as followers of Jesus? Again, not unlike passengers on that bus going to Jericho. Jesus gets at this in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 6 of Matthew, he's talking about this choice we have of either storing treasure on earth or storing treasure in heaven where it can't be messed up. In the midst of this sort of paradigm shift of thinking eternally, Jesus says, don't be anxious about anything. Not what you should eat, not what you'll drink, not what you'll wear. In other words, don't be caught up in the worrying about stuff, the stuff of this world, and making sure you get your fair share of it. Jesus says, this is what the nations seek after. But contrasting that, we're in fact to seek after God's kingdom, understanding within that that's our citizenship. That's who we belong to, where our allegiance is, and understanding that as we are concerned with the kingdom, our Heavenly Father will provide all those things for us. We're not supposed to be worrying about what everyone worries about. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, maybe you're familiar with this great list of people of faith. In the midst of that, this is how they're described. This is in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This is describing this whole list of people of faith, that they were living as though they had acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus or speak that way, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This beautiful picture of these great people of faith that did not consider themselves citizens here on earth, but they were looking to something greater to which God had called them, and in turn that allowed them to live as examples of faith. This is what it looks like to live as chosen exiles. It isn't that we're more important than other people, but rather that we carry responsibility as those chosen for purpose. And it's also that this world should, we should expect it to feel really uncomfortable. In fact, probably more so than it does. As I was sort of thinking on this and meditating on this week, on this passage, you know, I began to just think about our consumerism, our views of entertainment, what we consider entertainment, the values of our culture. And I'm not talking about a specific social issue here, more so, rather, we live in an overwhelmingly selfish, materialistic world that we think should be revolving around us and our individual rights. It's impersonal, it's over-sexualized, it's self-centered, it's self-gratifying. It sounds really negative, but that's the culture we live in. And if that's true, I should really feel like a foreigner here. When I go out in public and walk through the mall or see the marquee at the movie theater or what's on the billboards or I open a magazine or I turn a TV on, it should feel foreign, much more perhaps than it does. I wonder how we would be living differently if we were to more fully recognize that ultimately this world is not our home. When we moved from Seaside to Virginia, some of you know, we had just sold our house that I had spent the previous 5 years rebuilding, trying to make sure every silly detail was perfect. And we joked that probably it would, you know, we'd be painting the last piece of trim and put a for sale sign out front. It actually turned out we hadn't finished painting at all when we put the for sale sign out front. And I was still putting up the trim. But we went from 5 years of me being meticulous and really thinking about caring about this house, being probably way more wrapped up in it than I should have been. We moved to Virginia and we lived in a rental house. And I realized that I treated the rental house a lot differently than I did the house in Seaside. I didn't beat it up or anything. I was really good to it. But, you know, I walked up and our rental house had the ugliest front door you have ever seen. I didn't care. So it had an ugly door. The weather stripping was messed up. I didn't care. Went inside and the carpet was getting worn and probably losing its value. There was this weird wrought iron metal thing that separated the dining room from the living room. I didn't care. It wasn't my house. I wasn't going to go about changing that and investing in that to make it better. It wasn't my house. And so I didn't invest in making it perfect the same way I had my house in Seaside, because I recognized it wasn't my home, it was someone else's. I got to live there, but it's amazing how differently I approached that house than the one in Seaside that I viewed as my home. In a similar way, I think when we consider that this really isn't our home, when we really come down to the reality and the ramifications of our identity in Christ, that we, in fact, like this audience, are chosen exiles. We're chosen for a purpose, and we're living in a place where, in reality, we belong now in another place. Doesn't that impact how we invest our life, how we invest our resources? If we understand that today, where we are, this truly is not our home. We're aliens here. We're temporary residents. You and I, as followers of Jesus, are foreigners. We're exiles who are to be waiting for a much better place. Now, if that's your identity, how does that change the way you live your life? Good question to be asking. This is all just in the opening greeting of a letter. We could miss it. But when we recognize that our identity as followers of Jesus is that of those who have been chosen for a purpose and who at the same time are called to be exiles who yearn for a better home, what happens is this opens the door to us living a life on mission. Living a life on mission. What do I mean by that? It's understanding that everything I do matters. And it's also supposed to be going towards a specific goal and a purpose. That Christ has purchased me, that I am His, I'm called into His kingdom. And so as I live in this world, which is no longer really my home, I'm to live on mission. Everything I do and say and invest in matters. See, when I get my identity right, then I can understand that. I can focus on being who it is that God's calling to me to be, who you are as God's called you to be, living out the purposes that we're called to, and not just duping ourselves into believing that we should, in fact, feel comfortable with the surrounding culture. Peter finishes this statement of identity with a laser-like focus, in fact, on this idea of purpose. Again, just notice these first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. So we're chosen exiles through the foreknowledge of God, and in the sanctification of the Spirit. That's a big way of saying that God's Spirit is the one working within us and changing us and molding us into the image of Christ, but it's towards a purpose for obedience to Jesus Christ. And then we get this other picture thrown in there, and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, if you look through the Old Testament, sprinkling of blood really happened in about three different situations. One, if you were a leper and you were healed, they would sprinkle blood on you as a sign of what God had done and that purification. If you were a priest set apart for service, part of what would happen was they would sprinkle blood on you to signify you were set apart, chosen as one to do what God had set you to do. And likewise, in Exodus, Moses sprinkles blood on the people, Israel, as they commit themselves to be obedient to God. And so when Peter says that this is for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood, it's as though it's another way of saying we're marked out, we're set aside, we're chosen for a purpose, and the sprinkling with blood is this picture of we're called into a purposeful obedience to Jesus Christ. And our new identity and purpose and calling is so that we would be those obedient to Jesus Christ, living as chosen exiles whose lives are no longer about themselves or even comfortable in this world, but living on mission in a culture that's foreign, to share the good news of Jesus and to shine as evidence of his power at work within us. Some big ideas. But so much of this goes back to understanding our identity. Our identity is found in Christ. I wonder, first of all, if you were to be honest this morning, what identity you're living out of. By the way, this is a question that's bugged me all week about myself. I think sometimes we allow our identity, probably all of us at some point, allow our identity to get wrapped up in things that are really not even important. Sometimes in response to pain, we decide we're going to put our identity in this, or we're going to try to work really hard to create an identity for ourselves. And we have so many things that we think define us. We have so many things we're told should define us. And yet, what is your identity based on? When you think about how you introduce yourself to people, what you want people to see when they walk in your home or your office that tells them about you. We do a lot of things to try to put forward an identity, to convince ourselves of an identity. I still probably expend too much emotional energy wishing somehow I was actually a good rock climber. I'd love for that to be a part of my identity a lot of days. Our identity is that of chosen exiles, called by God in Christ, set apart for purpose, who in fact don't fit in. We're to be in this world, but not of it. I wonder what it looks like for you to take a step in living out that identity this week. Be a good prayer for us to consider together. I'll have the worship team come up. And we will pray together towards that end. Father, we admit to you this morning that we are guilty of wanting people to see us in certain light. Father, I know I'm guilty of wanting to fit into a culture I shouldn't fit into sometimes. God, we try so hard to create our own sense of value and our own sense of identity and to try to be someone when the reality is that you've given us a new identity in Christ and it's found and centered and grounded in you, not us. And we admit to you this morning that we can forget that you've called us. We can invest way too much like this is actually our home. We can lose sight of who it is that you've called us to be. And we would ask today that you would give us a fresh sense of what our identity is to be in Christ, of who it is you've called us to be, and what it is that you've called us to be about. Father, we would also ask this morning that if we've allowed things into our life that really have no business being a part of our lives, that we should see as foreign and separate ourselves from. Father, would you help us to clean up where we need to clean up house, to be sanctified by your Spirit, that we could walk in obedience to Jesus in such a way that, as Peter will refer to later, that others would look at us and ask for the reason for our hope, because we're so different, because we stand out. We would just pray that you would center our identity in Christ. Father, you would give us an understanding of who you are, and that our lives are really just lived in response to that. And help us to more fully live on mission as you've called us to this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.